Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. And let me say a short prayer before Robin reads for us and we think about these verses together. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we read your word, the Bible, now, please would we hear your voice address us in it. And as I speak, would my words be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Keeping a close watch on him, the religious leaders sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Robin, for reading for us. Please do keep that passage in front of you where you can see it and refer back to it. Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter when we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem in the days leading up to his crucifixion. He had come to Jerusalem with thousands of pilgrims for an annual festival called Passover. And he entered Jerusalem in a manner which announced his arrival as God's long-awaited king. Not a military king riding a war horse leading an army, but a gentle king riding a donkey, proclaiming a message of peace to the nations under his perfect rule. And the crowds in Jerusalem had been delighted. They'd taken palm branches and gone out to meet him, waving the branches in the air and praising God. We might think of it as rolling out the red carpet as he arrived. But not everyone had been so pleased to see him. Now, far from celebrating his arrival, the religious authorities in Jerusalem saw Jesus as a threat to their authority and status. So quietly, behind the scenes, they were looking for a way to silence him. They wanted to get him out of the way. And that's what's going on in these verses that we just had read for us. The religious authorities are plotting to get rid of Jesus, and their scheme hinges on an attempt to catch him out with a trick question. But Jesus evades their trap, and in doing so raises a far deeper question. As we'll see, he points us to the most basic demand on human life. Now, they ask what they owe to Caesar. The question he raises is, what do you and I owe to God? What claim does God have on your life and mine? It's a vitally important question for each of us to be able to answer. But the passage begins with a trick question. So that's our first heading, a trick question. Please look down again at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, The religious leaders sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So these spies approach Jesus, and their words are dripping with flattery. "Teacher," they say, "we know that you teach only what is right. You're swayed by no one. You don't change your message to fit your audience. You always teach the way of God faithfully and truthfully, just as you should." When someone butters you up like that, you know something's coming. "So tell us," they say, "is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a trick question. What they're probably referring to was the imperial poll tax, which had been introduced about 20 years earlier. The citizens of Jerusalem were required to make an annual payment to the emperor of one denarius, which was about a day's wages for a laborer. As an annual payment, it was a relatively insignificant amount for all but the very poorest in society. But symbolically, it was hugely significant. Payment of this tax was an annual reminder that Israel had been conquered by a foreign power. So it stirred up huge amounts of resentment and animosity. So this question sets up a trap. There's no right answer. If Jesus says that they shouldn't pay the taxes, then they could report him to the governor as a rebel, knowing that the Romans would have him executed for treason. But if he says that they should pay the taxes, then they could dismiss him as a Roman sympathizer, and therefore as a traitor to his own people. They could turn the people against him. So the spies sound as though they want to listen to Jesus and are interested in what he has to say. But in actual fact, they're simply trying to discredit him, or even worse, get him killed. It's a trap. If this was a crime drama and Jesus were being interrogated by the police, we could imagine his lawyer saying to him, "Do not answer that question." It's the kind of question that a politician would skillfully duck. But Jesus doesn't duck the question. He knows what they're up to, and the answer he gives completely outfoxes them. He gives a stunning response, which is our next heading. Please look again at verse 23. Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. The spies' attempt to trap Jesus fails, and they are stunned into silence by his response. So he asked them to show him the coin that would be used to pay the tax, and they produce one, a denarius. And then he asked a simple question, "Whose image and inscription are on it?" Or perhaps they look down at the coin, or perhaps they don't need to, as it's so familiar to them. "It bears Caesar's image," they say. And it would have borne an inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Well, as the true son of the divine stands before these spies, we can see the irony. And perhaps there's a wry smile on his face as he answers their question. He says effectively, "By all means then, give this pretend god his shiny coin." Jesus takes Caesar's image on the coin as a sign of ownership. He says that since the coin belongs to Caesar, it's entirely reasonable to return it to him by using it to pay his taxes. But then he pushes his answer deeper. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So since this coin bears Caesar's image, by all means they should return it to him. But, he says, make sure that you also give back to God what is rightly his. And that raises the obvious question. What is rightly his? What do you and I owe to God? Well, to understand the force of what Jesus is saying here, we need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. We read there about God's great work of creation, how he created the world and everything in it. And when it comes to human beings, it says this in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Just as the coin bears the image of Caesar, so every human being, every man, woman, and child bears the image of our Creator God. We are all image bearers. Now, that's not something we can see physically. You won't find the image of God stamped on your forehead or between your shoulder blades or under your armpit or anywhere else on your body for that matter. But in various ways, in our creativity, our compassion, our ability to love, our concern for justice, our knowledge of right and wrong, to name just a few, we all share the likeness of our Creator. We bear his image. And just as Caesar's image on the coin was a sign of ownership, in the same way, the image of God that we all bear is a sign that we belong to him. Just as the coin belongs to Caesar, we belong to our Maker, whose image we bear. So Jesus draws the obvious conclusion. If Caesar deserves his coin, then God deserves our whole lives. God has given us everything. He is the source of life. Everything we have comes from him, even the very next breath that we'll take. We belong to him, and he deserves our love, our allegiance, and our worship. But the truth is that we don't give it to him. Even to say that we owe God our love, our allegiance, and our worship may cause your hackles to rise, which just shows how far we are from giving God what is rightly his. We love other things more than him. We serve other things before him. And we worship other things in his place. It's true of all of us by nature. Yet it's what the Bible calls sin. It results in a complete breakdown in our relationship with God. It separates us from him and brings us under his condemnation. And it causes us to miss out on all the blessings that he longs to give us, both now and in eternity. When Jesus tells us to give to God what is God's, he's exhorting us to stop living as we have been living, loving and serving other things. And he's calling us to give God the allegiance and the worship that is rightly his. And he's inviting us to come back to God and to enjoy the relationship that we were made for. And that's our final heading, the relationship we were made for. Over the last few weeks, we've read some parables which Jesus told in order to explain why he had come. He likened himself to a shepherd searching high and low for a lost sheep, and to a woman searching every corner of her house for a lost coin. He described the rejoicing in heaven when one lost person is restored to right relationship with God. He compared God's willingness to forgive to a father welcoming home a wayward son. And he likened God's willingness to show mercy to a tax collector who received mercy from God simply by asking. In telling these parables, Jesus was saying that he had come to seek out the lost and to bring them back into the relationship with the God that we were made for, the relationship with the God who made them, whose arms are open wide to receive them home. I love the character Woody in the Disney film Toy Story. Here he is, he's a toy cowboy. And if you've seen the film, you remember that he has the name Andy scratched onto the bottom of his foot. Andy's the boy he belongs to. And Woody loves the fact that he's got Andy's name on the bottom of his foot because it tells him that there's someone he belongs to who loves him. It tells him he has a home. And the image of God that we all bear tells us the same thing. There's someone we belong to, whose love we can know and delight in. And Jesus came to restore our relationship with him and open the way for us to return home. We did that just a few days after this encounter that we're reading about by laying down his life on a cross. And we'll remember Jesus' death and resurrection in our Easter services during the week ahead. Please do come along. By his death, Jesus paid for the sins of all his people, won our forgiveness, and opened the way back into relationship with the God who made us. And for us to give back to God what is rightly his is to give ourselves to him through faith in Jesus. On another occasion, Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment in God's law, and he said this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. To give God what is rightly his is to give him ourselves wholly and unreservedly. It's to have our relationship with him restored through faith in the cross. And it's to love him with all of our being. It's the relationship we were made for. And if we want to know what this looks like in practice, then we just need to look to the example and the teaching of Jesus. His love for his Father never diminished. It was evident in his unwavering allegiance to him. And that was seen primarily in his obedience. He delighted to serve his Father and to do his Father's will in every area of his life, even when obedience meant death on a cross. And his wholehearted obedience pleased his Father. Having laid down his life on the cross, he was raised up again and exalted to his Father's side in glory. Now, of course, we can never love God the Father as Jesus did. We will keep falling short, and we'll need to keep coming back to the cross for forgiveness. But nonetheless, his example is the standard for the Christian life. To give God what is his is not just to receive him as an add-on to an already busy schedule. It's to give our whole lives into his service, giving him central place in our affections, our allegiances, and our worship. And amazingly, the Bible says that when we do this, we too bring him pleasure. It's an extraordinary thought that our obedience in our everyday lives brings pleasure to God. And it's the best way to live. God is our maker. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. He loves us more than anyone else has ever loved us or ever will. He cares about us more deeply than we can fathom. He alone can teach us how to live our lives well, because he alone is the one from whom all life comes. Living his way will always be the best way to live, because it's what we were made for. Well, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, people responded to him in two different ways, and they still do. Some welcomed him as God's king, who was bringing God's perfect rule to the nations. Others rejected his claim and plotted to silence him. And that's the choice we have today. We too can reject his claim to be God's king. And we can refuse to listen to the things he said or to consider the things he did. In that way, like the religious leaders and their spies, we can attempt to dethrone him. Or we can receive him as our king. To do that means turning away from our old way of life, in which we paid little attention to him and did as we pleased. And it means submitting to his rule, allowing him to bring us back into right relationship with God through faith in his cross, and letting us teach us how to live new lives of wholehearted devotion to God by listening to him and obeying him. Well, that's a choice that we all need to make. So I'm going to say a prayer now. And it may be that you would like to make this prayer your own and express your desire to receive Jesus as your king and to give yourself wholly to God. Now, we'll pray this prayer together, but it's up on the screen. So let's take a bit of time now just to read through it carefully and to understand what we're saying. Now, if you don't yet feel able to say this prayer, then please feel no embarrassment at all about simply remaining quiet. But if you'd like to make this your prayer, then please say it with me and say Amen at the end, which simply means that you want to make this prayer your own. So here's the prayer on the screen. Let's just pause for a moment to read it and reflect on it. And then if you'd like to, please join me in saying it together as a prayer to God. Together. Heavenly Father, I have neither loved you nor worshipped you as I should. I deserve your condemnation, and I am sorry. Thank you that Jesus died on a cross so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me and teach me to live a new life in wholehearted devotion to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer for the first time, please do speak with me after the service. And I'd love to suggest some things you might like to do next. One of which might be to read an eyewitness account of everything Jesus said and did. It's called John's Gospel. We've got plenty of copies of it at the back of church. And I'd love to give you a copy if you'd like to take one away. So please do speak with me after the service. And I'd love to do that.